Couple of things before we get started in our text this morning. First is thank you to the worship team for leading us. They had to pivot this morning because of illness from Kenneth and Raquel, so thank you guys for all that you do and the work that you've put in to lead us in worship. It's very meaningful. Also, in the last couple weeks, there's been three tragic deaths within the church, or three funerals that we've gone through. And so I just want to encourage you guys to just remember to pray for each other. We don't ever know what everybody's going through, but we've buried a young man, Rasheen Jr., who was killed by a gunshot wound. We've buried Wandra Johnson, who lost her battle with cancer. Well, depends on how you look at it. She's with the Lord now. And then also, we buried Raquel's daughter yesterday, and she was killed in a car accident. And so we just don't know what people are going through, so please be praying for the Silva family, for the Dunn family, and for the Johnson family, just in these weeks that are after the funeral, which is often sometimes the hardest times following a death. So we're going to continue this morning in our series on the church, and really specifically how it's related to Scranton Road Bible Church, what we read in scriptures. And we've gone through looking at what the church is and who heads the church. And last week we talked about who leads the church, the elders. And this week we're going to talk about who serves in the church, and that's the deacons. And it's something different because we don't currently have deacons in our church. But that's something that we've been talking about and meeting about and planning for the last year and a half, maybe longer. And we're starting to unroll that today. You'll see that there's a sheet in your bulletin that kind of outlines many hours of work and many papers that have been typed. And so we'll talk about that a little bit as the sermon goes along and in the weeks and months following today's service. We're going to start off reading our scripture, which is found in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along in your bulletins, you can follow along in your Bible or on the screen as well. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, please open our hearts and our minds to your word. Help us to understand what you want us to understand and leave behind anything that is a distraction. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My recruiter knew a sucker when he saw one, and I had a big neon flashing sign over my head that basically just said sucker. And I've told stories about that before, and you can see how foolish I was as a young teenager. But of the like hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of words that he said to me in my 1.5 year relationship with him, of those hundreds of thousands to millions of words, maybe five of them were the truth. He was a liar. He was the recruiter that everybody says they'll lie to you. There are recruiters that are very good that don't lie, but there are recruiters that will just do anything to get people to sign. Mine was that guy. And he saw that sucker coming a mile away, and he got me to sign on the dotted line. He would tell me anything that I wanted to know. And admittedly, it wasn't a hard thing to fool me because I really wanted to be fooled. I'd seen the commercials that the Marine Corps put out, which painted the picture of the Marine Corps as this very romantic and adventurous and like noble thing, which it is. But it smoothed over all the hardships and the hard things that you would find. So I went to boot camp with this romantic notion of what the Marine Corps would be. And that lasted until I saw the yellow footprints at Parris Island, and the drill instructor jumped on the bus and just started screaming at all of us. And over the course of the next several days, as I got my head shaved and felt my bumps and imperfections on my skull and put on new clothes that were scratchy and itchy and not very comfortable at all, and then had interactions with people who looked like they would rather punch me in the face than look at me, I realized that what I'd imagined the Marine Corps was very different from what how it played out. But that's not the only thing that happens in our lives that we do that. We often form a lot of romantic visions of things in our life that in reality are very different from what we think they are. I think every single one of my kids, up until the point they went to school, really wanted to go to school very badly. Until that first day of school, and then they came home and said, I don't want to go to school anymore. Because in their mind, school was this cool place that all the older kids went to, and then when they experienced it, it was something very, very, very different. Or marriage. Often we form in our mind how beautiful and awesome and romantic our wedding and our marriages are going to be, and then we hit the real thing, and we realize just how hard it is to live with another person in an intimate setting. It's work, and it's hard. That doesn't mean it's not good. It's beautiful. It really is beautiful. But it's not quite that romantic picture that we maybe thought about before we were married. We do that a lot. We do that a lot. Listen, marriage is great, so don't hear me say anything other than that. I'm just trying to use it. I'm trying to have an illustration here, so. Not a distraction. But sometimes the reality is different from what we think and dream and expect. Now, the same thing can happen to us when it comes to faith. Sometimes our expectations, what we think about something, can differ from the reality of that thing. Whether you are a believer or not. In fact, I've been around people who are not believers whose reality or understanding of what faith and religion is far different from the reality of it. I remember a year ago I was with my son. We were playing disc golf. I like to play disc golf. And this guy asked if he could play with us. And I said, sure. And as the day went on, every other word that he said was an F-bomb. And about an hour into us playing and him saying every cuss word multiple times, as punctuation in the sentences and things like that. He says, well, what do you do for a living? Which is always the great, you know. And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. And then every time he cussed, he apologized for cussing. And sometimes in the apology, he cussed. And we talked about that. And I said, you don't have to do that. You just be yourself. And he's like, well, I can't cuss around a holy man. And I'm like, well, his understanding of what faith and religion was completely different than what it was in actuality. It didn't break my heart for him to cuss. What I'm saying is sometimes our expectations are different, even when we're in the church. And the crazy thing is we can read the first pages of Acts and we can think that this church in the first century was this beautiful and perfect place that somehow got messed up further down the road. And it makes sense, because when we read these pages, there are some really amazing things that are happening. When you read those first few pages of Acts, you get in your mind that this young church was perfect. That the first century was a different kind of animal, that the people there were a different kind of people. There was a movement, a church movement in the early 19th century that said, if we could just get back to the first two pages of Acts, then things would be great. And they spent so much time trying to get back to the first two pages of Acts, became very legalistic and unhealthy. Because we view it through rose-colored glasses. That's not the key to fixing the problems that we find. The key is having a realistic expectation coming into it. You know, we read the first few pages of Acts. You read those first few chapters, and you see some amazing things happening. Pentecost had come. The Holy Spirit has come upon the early church. Amazing things were happening. Thousands had been added to their numbers. And then in Acts 2:42, we see this picture of what's going on. Luke tells us they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a pretty cool picture, right? Like, that's a great picture. The cynical part of me says, yeah, right. The idealistic part of me says, I want that so bad. Then Peter and John, they heal this lame beggar that I talked about last week, and they were arrested, but then they were released, and they returned to their community to worship God with all the people, and we get this other report from Acts chapter 4. Luke tells us all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Those are some amazing things that are happening. When we moved to Cleveland over 15 years ago to plant a church, in my mind, this is what our church plant was going to be. It was this. I wanted that desperately. I wanted it so much. And I thought, if we could just do that, we'd be perfect. But we can't be perfect this side of the grave. So we get this incredible picture of things that are happening in the first century. But very quickly, two things happen to tarnish that picture. First is the selfishness and lies of two people, Ananias and Sapphira. And the second is where our text starts this morning. Ananias and Sapphira are for a different sermon. The other problem that is for this morning, it's not heresy. It's not bad teaching. It's not demonic attacks or persecution. It was something very simple. It was logistics. It was the normal, everyday stuff that kind of just tripped them up. Verse 1 in our text lays it out. All this amazing stuff that had been happening in those days, which leads to a growth in the number of disciples, those who were following Jesus. And some of these disciples begin to complain, as people often do. Among the Jews were people who primarily spoke Greek, and then there were those who were primarily Hebrew or Aramaic speakers. And there seemed to be some kind of beef among the two groups. There's a lot of people who have different theories on what that beef was, and I don't know if anybody can tell, but there was some beef there, and one group was being privileged over the other, leaving some people out of the daily distribution. And this no one who had need very quickly moved to most of the people had didn't have need, and then some people were being left out of that distribution. And it could arrange from food or money or other stuff. We think it's food because the disciples say waiting tables. And this problem is creeping into the community, and certain people are left out, and that's a logistical problem. One of the things that were appealing to people in the early church was the fact that they were caring for each other in radical ways. And as they were shaping their communities, then they were building into it care for widows and other types of people who were often on the margins and often suffered. It was a practice that the apostles and the early church took their cue from Jesus. He cared about those who were around him. We see that all through the Gospels. We see it in his healing and his feeding of the 5,000. We talked about that last week. He cared for the people who came to see and hear from him. So the early disciples are trying to live into that, to follow Jesus as Jesus had done. They're playing out this idea that Jesus had said to love God with everything and love their neighbors as themselves. And the only way to do that was to do it in real time, to work it out in real life. Because Jesus' teaching have to be played out in real life. They have to be played out in real practical ways or they're no use. You can't love God with everything and just let that just sit and not do anything. You can't love your neighbor as yourself and never do anything for your neighbor. They remain ideas until they begin to be worked out into practical ways in real concrete settings. James tells us, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" And then the example he uses, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? The same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." The working out in real tangible ways in each and every context, each and every place that a church is situated, is vitally important. A church in the rural South is going to work that out very differently from a church in the urban North, in small and subtle ways, and then sometimes big and great ways. But the principle is the same. It's service. I serve you to help you because I love you. In that great and classical movie, Princess Bride, one of the main characters, Wesley, at the very beginning of the movie, whenever the other main character, Buttercup, asks him to do something, he says, "As you wish." And she gets bossy and tells him to do more and more things. And every time she says to do something, he says, "As you wish, as you wish, as you wish." His love is played out in the service and care that he provides for her. And it's the ultimate picture, expression of love, an untarnished devotion in the movie. It was a real thing. It wasn't that he was a pushover. It was that he loved her. And the only way that he could express that at that point in time was to serve her. And we as a church have to think about how we serve and care for each other in real ways. Now, we all have just a set amount of time in our lives. Nobody gets more time than anybody else. Each one of us is limited in what we can do in any given 24-hour period. The early church movement that was shaped and led by the 12 disciples, they were amazing, the miracles they did, the things we see in the pages of Acts that were recounted in the pages of Acts are astounding, and we know that there were even more that weren't recorded that were even more awesome. But we also know that those guys only had 24 hours in a day too. They were still bound by time, the same we are. And in verse 2 of our passage, they've seen this problem, this logistical problem that's coming up, and they know that it needs to be addressed. And so they call all the disciples together, and they lay out a plan. But before they do that, they give reasoning behind the plan. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Depending on your personality, this might hit you a little differently. You might read this verse and think, man, those disciples are just a bit full of themselves. They think they're too good to serve tables. That isn't it at all. They just understand their own limits. They understand that they can only do so much. And the particular experience and gifts that they have been given to serve the church in a different way than others. And so they're going to turn their attention to the things that they've been prepared to do and allow others to fill the role of the need that is in the church. They're not going to neglect what they've been called to do, but they're also not going to let others fall through the cracks or by the wayside. We see the same kind of thing played out in Exodus, way back in Exodus, with Moses and the story of God's people being delivered out of Egypt. Moses, who had been instrumental in this and was leading God's people in the wilderness as they escaped from Egypt and would spend hours and hours each day. The text in Exodus 18 tells us that he was, from morning to night, would sit and listen to the problems of the people, and he would give judgment and settle disputes and all this, and from like morning to evening he was doing that. And his father-in-law, Jethro, sees what he's doing, and he worries. He worries for him. And in Exodus 18, 17, he says this, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says this. He says, "What are you doing? What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I'll give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them His decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." If you look at that, you see a pattern emerging, the same pattern that I think you see in our passage from this morning. The last part of verse 19 in Exodus 18, he says, "You must be a representative before God and bring the disputes of the people before God." That sounds a whole lot like prayer to me. And in verse 20, "Teach them His decrees and instructions, and show them the way they are to live and how they are to behave." That really aligns with what we see in Acts chapter 6. It really aligns with what I talked about last week in the roles of the elders within the church. You have a limited amount of time, so focus on those really important things that you've been gifted and set in place to do. And set aside men to judge those and share the burden with you. It's for the health of Moses and the health of the community. The disciples recognize this in Acts, and so they come up with a plan. But before we get into the plan, I want to just hit on one thing that I hit on a lot last week, and I know you're going to think that I'm just really driving it home, and I am, because it's really important. When Jesus looked out at the crowds, and I talked about this last week, before he fed 5,000, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I quoted Mark chapter 6. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. The first response of Jesus to the people he saw who were like sheep without a shepherd was to teach them. He taught them and then he fed them. They're both very important. Jesus neglected neither one of them. They're both very important. They both matter. My worry is that we can privilege one over the other, both ways, and leave something out. There are things that have happened to me in teaching environments within the church that never could have happened any other way. I shared my story about how I was saved last week. It happened in a teaching environment. It happened in a teaching environment where I didn't hear everything that they said. I didn't understand everything the guy was saying. But there was a moment when there was clarity where I felt, I grasped just in a small, slight way, the grace of God and how important that was. And it was enough to just change my entire life. When I was growing up, my grandmother, who was kind of in charge of me going to church and oversaw me at church, and I needed overseeing, believe me, she would not let me go to the kids' church like we do here. She would make me sit and listen to the sermon, and it was brutal. There's a reason why we have junior church. I think it's really important. But out of like 98% of sermons that I didn't understand, there was 2% that I did, and I began to be fostered in understanding God as almighty and great and grand, and also that he loved me and he knew my name, as Brian shared as we were worshiping today. This almighty God knew me. And even though I didn't understand everything else, I began to grasp that, and it shaped my life in a teaching environment. My pastor growing up, he spent hours and hours of time preparing each week to teach. It shaped the church. He wasn't a preacher who was ever going to be on a radio or a podcast. He was not going to have a million views on YouTube. But he was faithful, and he knew me and the church and the families in the church. And he preached faithfully from God's word with that understanding of the church. And it shaped that church in really good ways. And he prayed. I don't want to keep hammering this. I talked about how important it was last week. But I want to say one last thing. Well, not one last thing, but about this. God does amazing things when his word is preached faithfully. It is and has been for thousands and thousands of years the primary way he shapes his people. You can't get around that, either through prophets or proclamations of angels. It's just how he's worked. The word for serving is, for servant is deacon. If you look in this passage that we're in this morning in Acts, in verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. He said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. There's two times in that sentence that the word deacon is used to mean serve. And so I'll just insert that in so you can see it a little bit better. It would not be right for us to neglect the deaconing of the word of God in order to deacon on tables. So you see, there's service happening through the preaching of God's word. There's service happening in the waiting of tables. It's the same word in Greek. They're serving, but serving in different ways. And they're both vitally important. Prayer matters too. And it's even harder to explain how prayer matters. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Sometimes we pray for people and they get better. Sometimes we pray for people and they don't. And I don't know the difference between the two. What makes the difference? Other than that it's God who is working in their lives and in the prayers to do those things, whether he heals them or doesn't. But that highlights the difficulty we have with thinking about prayer, because we think about things cause and effect. If I throw this up in the air, it's going to hit the ground. I'm used to that. Our lives are shaped by that. If I do this, then this is going to happen. And then we think that's how prayer works. If I pray, then God's going to do this. But it doesn't always work that way. And so we take the same mindset into our prayers, and then when we don't see the same cause and effect, we discount it. We don't think it maybe is as important. I remember years ago, my family and I, we did a ministry in Tennessee in this really hard place. And we'd do ministry multiple days a week, Bible studies, fun things. And we would gather, me and two other friends, we would gather in my buddy's house and we would pray. We'd pray for the ministry, we'd pray for the people in that building. And I remember I took my oldest son with me one time, and he was kind of sitting over in the corner doing his own thing, and we were praying, and we got done that night. We prayed for like an hour, and then we got done, and I left, and I'm in the car with my son. I'm like, what'd you think about this tonight? Because I'm trying to have a teaching moment with him. He's like, boring. And I'm like, why do you say it's boring? He's like, all you guys did was talk about people and pray about people. I'm like, yeah, it matters. But in his mind, it was just us sitting around talking. It didn't have any kind of connection to what people were going through. I fully believe that the reason I'm here where I am today is because my grandmother faithfully prayed for me until the day that she died. But she died when I was living a life that was not reflecting her prayers at all. I'm not proud of it. Every letter, I was in the Marine Corps when she died, every letter she wrote to me, she said she was praying that I would live my life like a very good Christian man should. Most of the times I would just like squint when I got to that point and just kind of skip over it, because I was living the exact opposite way that she prayed. And she didn't live to see her prayers answered. An important piece of leadership in the church is praying for the church. An important piece of leadership in the church is faithfully preaching the word of God in the church, even when we don't always see how it benefits or shapes us. Now keep that in mind. An important piece of the church is caring for those who have needs. In our text this morning, it's widows. There are other groups identified in other places of Scripture that are important to care for as well. That's important. So the disciples get everybody together and they choose seven men and set them apart, laid hands on them for ministry of caring. And those are often said that they're the first deacons of the church, the first ones set aside to serve in a particular office of the church in an official capacity. But these seven men were set aside to serve in this one particular area, to take the heat off of the 12 so they can do what they are meant to do. And if you keep reading through Acts, you'll see that these deacons aren't just waiting tables. The first martyr, Stephen, is a deacon. He dies for his faith, preaching, actually. There are important things happening every day on the corner of Scranton and Clark. Important things happening throughout the many connections that we have beyond this corner in the week. But if you're here some weeks, if you are here you're going to walk around and be like, what in the world is happening in this building? It is like chaos. It is Grand Central Station. Certain days, it's like, I look back and I'm like, I don't even know how I got anything done today, because there was stuff happening constantly. People calling, people stopping by. And that's a good thing. Go, go, go. And because of that, sometimes people get neglected. I don't want that. The elders here don't want that. Because we care deeply. We care deeply for everyone here. So we've been working for months to clarify and put together a plan to move forward with a diaconate. A group of people set aside to serve as deacons, servants, in an official role. Today is that first step to put that together. We took a multiple-page document, boiled it down to one page, folded it in half, and put it into your bulletins. That's what you see, hopefully, in every single bulletin that's here today. We're giving that to you today to look at and read and think about and pray. And at our business meeting coming up in a couple weeks, we're going to answer questions that you might have about that. And I'm sure you're going to have a lot of questions, and that's okay. We're setting aside time to have those questions answered. And after our June business meeting, starting in July, we're going to start taking nominations for deacons for those three areas that you see on one note, the handyman team, the second team. It's just an expression. It can be a handy person team, we should have called it. And I'll make those changes, but it can be anybody. But as you look at that, think of the questions you have. Pray about it. And have those questions for our business meeting when we come up. And that's not the only place you can ask questions. You can ask questions about everything. But also be thinking in those areas, who do you know within the church fellowship that meets the qualifications spelled out at the top of that document that you could nominate for a deacon? And in July and August, we'll take nominations and we'll set them aside to the roles. And they're going to help us develop those three areas. And they're important. It's not just logistics. It's not just the structure of the. It is vitally important to the life of this church and the health of this church. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus tells his disciples that he came to serve and not be served, and to give his life for the ransom of many. Jesus saw the spiritual and physical need of the people, and he served. Phrased another way by Paul in Romans 5, he writes this: you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were so powerless to do anything that God's love overcame our inability, our powerlessness. And he did what we couldn't do. He served us to the point of death in order that those who call on his name might be saved. So diaconate matters. Because at the root of it is the gospel. The service we're called to is the same kind of service that Christ gave. It's response to what Christ did. It reflects that nature of the gospel, which says we are all needy as the widows in our text today, as needy as the lame man who was healed last week in Acts, as needy as anyone we find any place in all of Scripture. Without hope, without a future. And God did not neglect us and say, I'm only here to just teach. I'm only here to pray. He didn't neglect us. He didn't leave us there in that place of need. He did something to change it all. Christ the King came to serve. He served through his death, and his love shined through in that service. And that shapes all of us in service to each other. Whether in an official office of elder or deacon, or just as a member of this crazy family called Scranton, which is what we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you in the weeks and months ahead as we begin to develop practically what it looks like to have a diaconate here in just these three areas. We pray that you would give us wisdom to ask the right questions, to raise the right concerns, Lord, and that you would help us as we think through names of people, both men and women, who could serve as deacons and deaconesses in these areas. These are real needs here in the church. These are real areas that can help. And I pray that you would help us to develop it and to grow it and to see us thrive. Thrive as we see this church in Acts thrive. People coming to believe in you, and even priests, the most hard and hardened, come to you. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.